Welcome, and thank you for listening to the West Hills Podcast. West Hills Church is a balanced, engaged, authentic, disciple-making church that serves the St. Louis, Missouri area with Sunday services at 9 and 10:45 a.m. For more information on our church, go to westhillsstl.org. Now, here's the sermon from Sunday.
Well, this Sunday, while many churches will, of course, be celebrating Palm Sunday and celebrating Jesus as King, we are continuing our study through the book of Leviticus by examining and exalting in Jesus as our priest. He's, of course, both priest, king. Some sections of Leviticus are easier to interpret than others. I tried to give Pastor Thad a pretty easy one last week with chapter 19. God exhorted us to love our neighbor as ourself. Pretty straightforward. Not so with the passage before us this morning. The prerequisites for the Levitical priests. As you'll see in a moment, it is difficult to make sense of God's requirements here for the Old Testament priests. The laws range from the bizarre, priests shall not make bald patches on their heads or shave off the edges of their beards, to the downright upsetting. A priest with physical blemishes, the blind, the lame, the deaf, the hunchbacks, dwarves, were forbidden from drawing near to God's tabernacle. Is God prejudiced against the disabled? What are 21st century Christians to do with such laws? I have reminded us many times throughout our study of Leviticus now that according to the New Testament, these laws are obsolete. As God's new covenant people in Christ, we are no longer bound under the law, no longer obligated to follow it. We are under his covenant of grace in Christ. But as I've also pointed out for 20 chapters now, these laws do tell us something about the heart of God, because God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For instance, the rules in the Duval household today with kids age 8, 4, 16 months are not the same rules, God willing, that will be in effect 10 years from now when our kids are 18, 14, and 11. And yet, my children, 10 years from now, ought to be able to look back on our family rules from a decade prior and discern something to get confirmation of my loving fatherly heart toward them at that particular time in their development. That's what we've been doing throughout our study of Leviticus, looking back. But the question still remains this morning, how are we to not only interpret, make sense of, but to actually apply, put to use, practice Leviticus 21 and 22 and these principles we're going to see here concerning the Old Testament priests? I think there's three possible ways to do that, to interpret this, to frame this up for us. First, we could look forward to the New Testament, specifically 1 Peter 2, and remind ourselves of the priesthood of all believers. That is, that as God's New Testament people, those of us who now belong to Christ have all been made into a royal priesthood. And so we could look beyond the specific laws here in Leviticus and look beyond and beneath them for the universal principles that ought to characterize our own priestly commitment, service to God. That's how I exposited chapters 8 through 10 for us, you remember, concerning the priest in the first half of our series. A second option, though, is to see the priestly requirements here in chapters 21 and 22 as specifically highlighting the unique qualifications expected of those who lead God's people. Yes, we all belong, if we're believers, to the priesthood of all believers, just as God had deemed that all of Israel would be a priesthood, a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. But then God specifically commissioned the Levites to be the priests of the priests. And he gave them special requirements and laws that applied only to them. And so while God calls all of his people to be holy as I am holy, God enforces that expectation of holiness with a greater strictness for those who lead. James 3, 1. And the New Testament warns us, not many of you should become teachers, leaders in the church, because we will be judged with greater strictness. And in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, they include these long list of qualifications, of character traits, that ought to be true of every Christian, but must be true of the church's leaders, elders, and deacons. And so a second way of interpreting Leviticus 21 and 22 this morning would be to try and identify the distinct principles that ought to define godly leadership. And that's how most pastors and commentators will interpret these chapters, are aimed at leaders specifically. And so I'll tell you, I tried this week to make sense of the passage in that way, because I have found when it comes to biblical interpretation, it is usually safest to be in the majority. If most pastors and commentators are saying it, it's about church leadership, principles for pastors. But call it vacation brain, call it sickness brain, call it the Holy Spirit. I really struggled to understand this passage that we're about to look at in that way. I don't know if you've noticed, I have a bald head. I did shave the edges of my beard for church this morning. I've also got like 2600 vision. If I take these off, I can't tell that that's my family on the front row. Not joking. I would for sure be considered blind 3,500 years ago. There's no way that I would be allowed in that tabernacle. But why not? What's the point? I think the point is that these laws point us to a third interpretation, where these priestly principles apply not primarily to the church, priesthood of all believers, and not even primarily to its leaders, pastors and elders. But first and foremost, these chapters are meant to point us to Jesus, our great high priest. The only way I can make sense of the laws we're about to read together, and even the principles behind them, is if they are here to prefigure the person and work and priesthood of Jesus. So, with that introduction, let's stand as you're able for the reverence of the reading of God's Word. From Leviticus chapters 21 and 22, I will read it for us, God willing, if my voice holds up. Read along. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, father, son, daughter, brother, his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, high priest, on whose head the anointing oil is poured and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies nor make himself unclean even for his father or his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a woman who's been defiled, a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or injured hand, a hunchback or dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish, shall come near to offer the Lord's food offering, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And so Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. Chapter 22 now. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to me, the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead, or a man who has an emission of semen, or whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. And afterward he may eat of the holy things, because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself, or is torn by beast, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. A layperson shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of a priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if the priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced or has no child and returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no layperson shall eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add a fifth to the value of it, and shall give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any other vows or free will offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep's or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable to you. For you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or a free will offering of the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled, mutilated, or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord. Verses 23 through 25, expand on that, so I'm going to skip ahead. Verses 26 through 30 really review some of the old sacrificial laws we've covered in prior sermons, so I'm going to skip down to verse 31 now and finish. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
You may be seated. As I said, the main point I think we are to take away from this text is that these Old Testament Levitical priests and all of God's requirements for them are all intended to point us to Jesus, the greater high priest. The New Testament confirms that kind of interpretation, a priestly prefiguring reading of the text, especially in Hebrews 8, which states that the priest who offered gifts according to the law served as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. But Christ has now obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old one. In other words, the entire Old Testament Levitical priesthood, according to the New Testament, is just a copy, a shadow, a picture, a foreshadowing of the one true priest to come, Jesus. And to the extent that that is true, these priestly qualifications listed for us in Leviticus 21 and 22 reveal six important things about our final, ultimate priest to end all priest, Jesus. Number one, they remind us that Jesus is living. God's first point of emphasis here for these priests was that they were to avoid death at all cost. No priest shall make himself unclean for the dead. That's what all the weird stipulations in verse 5 are about, making bald patches on their heads, shaving their beard edges, making cuts on their bodies. These were all common pagan funeral rituals. Verses 2 and 3 lay out exceptions for the lower priests, their closest relatives. By the way, it is interesting. Verse 4 seems to suggest that priests weren't even allowed to bury their own wives. Scholars disagree on how to interpret that phrase in Hebrew. But in the case of the chief priest, the high priest, verses 10 through and 11 make it clear that he shall not go near any dead bodies to make himself unclean. No death. And verse 12 now gives us a hint as to why. It says he shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane it. Now, remember back to the end of the book of Exodus, where God gave Israel instructions for building his sanctuary, the tent of meeting, where God would come and meet with his people. Remember the details, elaborate details, the cherubim, all the gold, the pomegranates, rich symbolism. What was it all supposed to remind Israel of? This place of meeting with God. Do you remember? It reminded them of the Garden of Eden and of heaven. The tent of meeting was intended to point Israel both back to the last time that man had experienced perfect relationship with God in his actual presence in the garden, as well as to point them forward to their future hope of that kind of restored relationship with God, where they would once again enjoy the fullness of joy that comes in God's presence in heaven. But perhaps the most distinctive thing about both future life in heaven as well as past life in the garden that has not been true at any point in between, from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 20, is the striking lack of death. No death back in the garden, no death ahead in heaven. That is why the attending priest here in the tabernacle couldn't go near death, because it says it would profane God's sanctuary. It would tell a lie, not only about God's holy place, but about God himself. He is a God of life. Jesus said he is not God of the dead, but God of the living. And yet, because of our sin, the Bible says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. And actually, according to Scripture, death reigned, especially since Moses, because of the law, the very law that God has been giving us all through Leviticus, back to Exodus, and the Torah, the very law that God gave to bring us life, the Bible says instead brought death because of our failure to keep it. And so death reigned and reigned and reigned until the God of life left immortality in heaven to assume a humble mortal life as a man here on earth so that he might die in order to put death to death forever. Jesus is God made flesh who died and then conquered death by triumphing over the grave in order to kill death forever for those who belong to him. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news that we will celebrate together next Sunday at Easter. But as believers, we get to celebrate this glorious truth of Easter every day. Every day is Easter. Jesus is not here. He's still not here. He is risen. Don't bother looking for the living among the dead. He's alive. And because Jesus is alive, the Bible promises you and I that we can now be raised to new life with him, in him as well. Romans 6:4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too now walk in newness of life, eternal life. And the contrast here, just picture it, is so stark. For thousands of years, you had all these priests who avoided death like their lives depended on it, because they did. And then here comes Jesus intentionally seeking out death at every corner. Jesus seeking out the blind, the lame, the lepers, the dead, so he could heal them, so he could resurrect them and prove his power over death. And then he proved it most decisively, most efficaciously for us in his own death and resurrection for us. This is why, once again, the contrast, the Levitical priest, Hebrews 7 says, were prevented by death from continuing in their office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he lives forever to make intercession for us. Number two, these priestly prerequisites remind us that Jesus is pure. This is the main focus of verses 7 through 9 and 13 through 15 now. Purity. Priest wives had to be pure. No prostitutes, no skanks. Priest couldn't even marry a widow or a divorcee. That was the Hebrew translation, skank. He shall take a wife in her virginity, verse 13 says. Their kids had to be pure. If the daughter of any priest profanes herself, verse 9, by whoring, she profanes her father. Now, again, I look at this and I ask, what is the takeaway for us today? And as important as it is for me that my wife, my daughter, that they pursue purity, I just don't think that that is the best application of the text. I think it's telling that the focus in these particular verses isn't even so much on the purity of the priest himself. It's on his families, their purity. Why is that? I think it makes perfect sense if all of this is a prefiguring, a copy, a shadow of Christ. Because listen, Christ's purity isn't even in question. Hebrews 7 says, we have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. He has no need, like the former priest, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins, because guess what? Jesus didn't have any. He was perfectly pure, holy, unstained, separate from sin. The only question is, will his bride be? Right, who is the bride of Christ? We are. The church. The Apostle Paul writes of the church, 2 Corinthians 11, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Marriage is a symbol, a living symbol of the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her and present the church to himself, holy and without blemish. Jesus died. He gave himself up for our purity, church, to make us holy. Will we be the kind of bride that Jesus died to take for himself? Will we be the kind of children? We are Jesus's spiritual offspring. 1 John 3 marvels. See what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And the very next thing that John reminds us of as God's children says, everyone who thus hopes in him, belongs to him. If you're a member of the family, he purifies himself as God is pure. So as much as these priestly requirements, they point us ahead to Jesus' purity, they also force us to consider, self-evaluate our own purity as his bride, his offspring. May we not be Gomers. You remember the story of the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament? God called Hosea to marry the town whore, Gomer, as yet another sign, a symbol to his people Israel of their spiritual adultery, their infidelity to him, Yahweh, as their covenant God and groom. May we not be Gomers like Israel proved to be. May we instead be the kind of bride depicted in Revelation 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb, who makes herself ready by clothing herself with pure linen, and that linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. May we clothe ourselves in righteousness and holiness and purity. Number three, not only is Jesus pure, he is perfect. This is the point, the prefiguring of verses 16 through 24 here. With all of these troublesome prohibitions against anyone who has a blemish approaching God's altar. Again, I just don't know how to make sense of this otherwise, unless it's about Jesus. I sure hope that it's not about me, because otherwise I am for sure sinning this morning, preaching to you with a blemish. I've got a bug, a sickness. Am I up here profaning God's sanctuary in your midst this morning? I don't think so, because for one thing, let's just remind ourselves of this truth. Where is God's sanctuary? Where is God's dwelling place today? Is it a building? It used to be, and God's presence used to reside above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies, which was inside the tent of meeting, and later inside the temple. But what happened when Jesus took his last breath on the cross? You remember? We'll celebrate it this Friday. Come to Good Friday. The temple curtain, remember, that separated the holy place from the holiest place, that separated God from man. That curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom to make it absolutely clear that God has left the building and he has taken up residence instead inside the hearts of his people. 1 Corinthians 3 says, do you not now know that you, plural, y'all, are God's temple? Church, God's Spirit dwells within y'all. And so today, we profane God's sanctuary not by being blind or lame or sick in church. I had a congregant once complain to me about another congregant who they had noticed wearing sweatpants to church. And they thought that this was just so disrespectful. And I had to gently explain that this particular congregant was brand new to Christianity, probably had no idea about anyone else's unspoken dress code in church. And even if she did, based on what I knew about this woman, I wasn't sure if she even owned respectable clothes to wear. And even if she did, she had just given birth. She was dealing with a newborn child. Sweatpants might be the best she can do right now. And I said, guess what? Her sweatpants don't profane God's sanctuary as much as your self-righteous judgmentalism toward her does. She is God's sanctuary. She is his temple. Don't disrespect her like that. I don't think I said it quite that forcefully. But to bring us back to the point at hand, God is not prejudiced against the disabled. This is clear all over the place in the Bible, including last week in chapter 19, where God commanded Israel, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. I am the Lord. God loves and he cares for. He even has a special compassion and concern for the broken and the afflicted and the hurting. Notice verse 22 here, where God still allows these disabled priests to eat the holy bread. God provided for, cared for them. They just couldn't offer it to him in the sanctuary. Why? Alan Mosley explains, commentator, these priestly prohibitions do not mean that God regarded people with infirmities as inferior. His requirement to be unblemished was not about worth, it was about symbolism. Once again, the tabernacle and everything that happened inside it symbolized the presence of God. God is without blemish. So to represent God's perfection, only what was unblemished could be a part of worship. It is yet another symbol, a pointing forward. God could have made it even clearer by preventing anyone with any blemishes of any kind, spiritual blemishes, the important ones, from entering his tabernacle. Except then, there would have been no priest at all. So instead, he gave them this symbol as a reminder, no physical blemishes. And yet, we know that that symbol would ultimately find its fulfillment in a priest who was not without physical blemish. As a matter of fact, the prophecies about Jesus said that he had no outward form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And so all these producers who keep casting Jim Caviezel and Diego Morgado and Jonathan Rumi, all these certified hotties to play Jesus, that is historically inaccurate. He wasn't white either, by the way. He was unattractive physically. But man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And friends, when it comes to inner beauty, Jesus takes the cake. Yeah. He was perfect. He is perfect. 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin. 1 John 3, in him there is no sin. Hebrews 4, we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that is really good news for us, friends, because only a perfect priest could secure for us a perfect redemption. Hebrews 5:9 declares of Jesus being made perfect and being designated by God a high priest, and Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And we will see how in just a moment with point number 6. But first, number 4, these laws suggest that Jesus is worthy. He is worthy. Verses 16 through 24 were all about who could offer gifts to God. Verses 1 through 9 in chapter 22 now are all about who is worthy to receive these holy gifts. Now remember, the priest would not only, again, take the sacrifices from Israel, the people, and offer them to God, but then they actually received those offerings. They did their thing, butchered the animal, presented it on the altar, cooked it up, and then with most of the sacrifices, they actually consumed and ate, received the offerings on God's behalf. But they had to be holy. That's the requirement. If any one of you approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to me, to the Lord, while he has uncleanness, that person is going to be cut off from my presence. No leprosy, no discharges, contact with the dead, recent ejaculations, unkosher animals. God goes back through the whole list of possible potential ritual impurities. So verse 7, he says, you got to be clean. And then afterward, he may eat of the holy things. But here's the point. Don't forget what these dedicated food offerings were. They were the ancient Israelites' expression of worship. This was how they worshiped. If you and I were all God's people worshiping 3,500 years ago, you would have all brung your pet goat with you to church. And I would have eaten it after the service. These priests were symbolically receiving worship on behalf of God himself. But friends, Jesus is God himself. And so there's no longer any need for symbolism, no need to act on God's behalf, because Jesus now receives our worship directly, personally, because he is worthy. Worthy as the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and worship. Jesus is worthy of it all because he is living and eternal, because he is pure and holy, because he's perfect. Jesus is worthy. And the good news about Jesus just keeps getting better, because not only is he perfect, but he is welcoming. He welcomes imperfect sinners at his dinner table. Number 5, verse 10 warns that lay people and foreign guests, hired workers, were not allowed to receive, to eat these dedicated food offerings. But verse 11 says, but if the priest buys a slave, he may eat. The reason that you and I can now serve as Holy Spirit temples is because God bought us. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. Romans 6 says, we've been set free from sin. You think, freedom, that's great. That's the American dream, right? We prize freedom above everything. Freedom of self-expression, freedom. What's the very next half of the Romans 6? We've been set free from sin to become slaves of God. Here's the thing. We don't have time for a whole thing about slavery this morning, but suffice it to say, everyone here is a slave of something. Most people in the world are enslaved to their sin. They're enslaved to their own flesh, their own self-centered desires, but God offers us freedom from that kind of bondage to serve him instead, to be his slave. Let God be your master, and guess what? You get to eat at his table. This is the symbolic truth and power of verse 11 here. You and I now get to share in all of the benefits and blessings of belonging to God's family. Because we do. According to Jesus, we read it already. Behold, we're children of God, and so we are, according to Jesus. And thanks to Jesus, it is only because of his precious blood. That was the price tag of our adoption. It was his blood. Cost him nothing less than his life on the cross for us. And because Jesus died for us, we are now not just his slaves, but adopted children who stand to inherit all of the family blessings. Romans 8 declares, we are now children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 3 promises us. It says, all things are yours, because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You're his children. You get it all. Church, Jesus now welcomes us at his dinner table, but only if he has purchased us with his blood. Only if we truly belong to the family. Only if he is your Lord and Savior. Which brings us to a final prefiguring here, most briefly but most importantly. These priestly requirements are all meant to point us to the powerful truth that Jesus is saving.
Yes.
Why does chapter 22 end with all of these laws about sacrifices again? We have already had 9 chapters of laws about sacrifices in Leviticus, including this repeated stipulation here that they must be without blemish. We know it already. Not only must the priest be without blemish, but so too the sacrifice, the animal. But God has emphasized this so many times before. Why repeat it again for us? It's to remind these priests that they were only as good, as effective, as acceptable as the sacrifice that they brought. That is what sacrifice is all about, after all, being accepted by God. See, we sin and we break relationship with God. But God graciously provides a way for us to repay that debt of life that we owe him, not with our own lives, but with the life of another. This is sacrifice, such that our sins might be forgiven and we might once again be reconciled, accepted back into relationship with him, back into God's family. But the Bible makes it clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so by ending chapter 22 now with these sacrifices yet again, God is pointing us ahead to our coming priest, king, Messiah, who would serve not only as priest, but as our propitiation, as our final, once for all time, atoning, saving sacrifice. The book of Hebrews puts it this way, says that when Christ appeared as high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are now being sanctified. He has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Church, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who saves us, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, verse 33 concludes, who delivered us from that kind of bondage to slavery to sin and secured our eternal redemption. Jesus is the living, pure, perfect, worthy, and welcoming Savior. Will you come? He is welcoming you to his dinner table this morning. Will you come to him humbly, confessing, repenting of your sin, trusting in him as Lord and Savior, and receive forgiveness and salvation?